And as I got older, went out to the parking lot and heard racial slurs regularly. And what I've learned about that is that when you've benefited from the oppression of other people, you can't live with yourself very well unless you try to diminish them and dehumanize them. And so I grew up in white supremacy, not as a white supremacist, but with the belief that, people who are white-skinned are more important than others and are more human than others.
When we look at this very topic that we're addressing today, if one event comes into our collective consciousness, my mind certainly, it was the Charlottesville, Virginia demonstrations and counter-demonstrations after the violence that took place there. The statement was made, this isn't who we are. And yet, a lot of us looked and said, I thought we were past that. Mm-hmm. How do you assess that statement, this isn't who we are? What's your reaction to it? What's your take on it? Whoever wants to begin first on that. Kelly?
I think from a biblical perspective, in Genesis, God told Adam to name the animals. And I think humankind took that seriously and literally and believes that it can name whatever it wants, despite the evidence all around it, and name and claim what's happened in that moment. So this isn't who we are. It's speaking over top as a veneer over the cauldron of hell that was Charlottesville. That was exactly who we are. And that's exactly who we've been. It's what we've done since the history of this, the creation of this country. And so the work that has been done over the course of many, many years has been wonderful, but we have never undone the nature of this country as a white supremacist nation. That is racist. And so that statement, I think, was one that tried to be hopeful, but it was not truthful.
I think at best it's who we hope to be, you know, those people who are speaking out that way. Because when I think about these issues as an immigrant to the United States as well, I think of, for example, the history of immigration to this country and how the history of immigration policies to this country are a history basically of racism and the exclusions of peoples over and over and over again. And we're still doing that. And there's so much within the various faith traditions, including the Catholic faith tradition, on the one hand, that speaks contrary to it. Mm-hmm. But even the Catholic Church has participated in excluding people from ordination for the longest time before people were included, and saying certain people weren't fully human until at some point they decided they were fully human. So I think we can talk about who we hope to be, maybe, but not who we are or who we've been.
You know, the country as it exists now was really white supremacist from the beginning, with what's known as the Doctrine of Discovery, which was a papal teaching that was accepted by almost every other church on the European continent, that whatever Christian explorer showed up in a land first, they got to claim it as if no one had lived there, dehumanizing the non-Christians and black and brown-skinned people who were there. And so there is a white supremacist understanding and assumption underneath a lot of church and underneath a lot of American culture. We had 50 million Native Americans in this country who were killed through a mass genocide in the settling of this nation. And I remember as a kid reading that history and sitting in classrooms saying, well, what about the people who used to hunt and gather on the land my school was built on? And yet, the question about the rightness and the moral rightness of that settlement was never really raised in my school, and never raised in my church.
Absolutely.
Any further reaction to any what you brought up?
Yeah, and beyond the dehumanizing, what you've spoken of in terms of genocide, this understanding and ideology creates a violence that makes murder permissive. It's beyond dehumanizing. Our bodies are absolutely on the line in this conversation. And so that's another reason that makes this conversation so timely. Because on some hand, it's sort of like, well, you know, no one's burning crosses on your lawn. You know, no one's, you know, doing these outwardly or overt racist things to you, Kelly. But indeed, the microaggressions are the weight of those types of aggression. And I think there's violence implicit in the very environment and climate of this country to the point that every person of color should be able to claim PTSD. We are all traumatized. And so I am grateful that you lifted it up. It is a dehumanizing process, but it's also violence. You can't go to the Waffle House. You cannot sleep in your own dorm at Yale.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You know, you have to, even if you can open the door to your dorm room, you still have to produce an ID. You can't listen to music. You can't drive. You can't eat. You can't walk. You can't breathe. This is utter violence upon the bodies of so many people in this country because we've neglected to have the conversation and to get right, to claim righteousness.
The number of cases in which those events come out, we heard about Yale. We saw it in a major coffee chain recently as well.
Absolutely.
It's very, very troubling when you see it on a person-to-person basis on the streets, but then when you look at faith leaders that are not condemning this, at least facilitating or even outright approving of this, how do you as faith leaders respond to that? What's your reaction?
Well, first, I would say that to not respond to it is to betray the very core of the Abrahamic tradition, which is monotheism, which was an attempt to say that all human beings are made in the image of God, are part of one human family, whatever we may look like, whatever culture we may come from, however we may dress, we're all human beings made in that beautiful image of God. And so to subspeciate and make some people less human than others is to betray the very core of the Abrahamic tradition that they proclaim that they're a part of, that are faithful to. And certainly does not at all represent faithfulness to Jesus, who related to a vast variety of human beings and saw them all as equal to him and as human beings with him.
The image of Jesus as the person who called in those who were excluded is totally betrayed. We don't preach about this on the pulpit. And I think that's my biggest disappointment with some faith leaders is they're not willing to take this up. And if you don't take it up, who is going to guide Christians to think about these kinds of issues? I think, again, avoiding it seems to be a betrayal of the gospel. Right? Who are those who are marginalized in our times? And how is it being done systemically too, right? Because I think, again, to avoid it is to avoid the reality in which we are called to live out the gospel and to be followers of Jesus.
Absolutely. And I think it's even deeper than avoidance, because at some level that gives hope to these leaders that they understand the nature of white supremacy. They understand their own racism and the racism pervasive, but somehow they're just not talking about it. No, they are benefiting from perpetuating white supremacy. I lived in Richmond, Virginia, and all of the things that were around me, from the Falwells to the Robertsons, you know, there is not only a lack of conversation about it, they are absolutely benefiting from not talking about white supremacy. For you to be at Liberty University and the president of the university say, can I pull out my gun? You know, get carry permits. We must follow the dollar. This is a moral issue, it's a spiritual issue, but it's also a money issue. And folks are, we hold money as a god as much as we hold anything, even more so than the god that we know by way of the monotheistic religions that we claim. And so I just want to make sure that we have that piece in there, because as people who are in pews, we are absolutely responsible for what is coming out of the pulpit.
That brings up a key question. There are two different groups that you have to address. One of the faith leaders, of which you might demand more or different responses, and those in the pews. Let's begin with the faith leaders. What would you, if you had that opportunity, if they were sitting on this side of the table, what would you say to them?
I just find myself thinking about the fact that, just kind of going off of what you were already saying, that there seems to be a total lack of awareness even, right? So it's not, as you said, it's not avoidance. And I would invite them to learn about the reality of the people to whom they minister, mm-hmm. right? To listen to the stories, to be willing to have those difficult conversations among themselves. For Catholics, very often I'm told priests don't really like to hear from lay people telling them about these kinds of issues. To have the conversations among themselves, to be, I just have this image of just a total lack of experiential knowledge and awareness of the depth and the impact of the reality of white supremacy on people, or even an awareness of the impact of white supremacy, even in the way we celebrate our liturgy. I struggle to try to imagine how to get priests and pastors and leaders who might come from sort of a white supremacist background without an awareness of it, to become aware that there's a real exclusion of peoples, even in the way we are church very often in this country, right? My culture is very much suppressed very often, or at least relegated to the periphery. I think my appeal would be pay attention to who's in the pews, to the cultures of the people in the pews, and if you don't happen to have a diverse pew, go beyond your own church and see who else is in the community that you might not be noticing and whose stories you may not know, and go out and learn what those are, and especially learn about the hurts and pains that people are going through because of white supremacy.
You know, in Matthew 25, Jesus says, as you've done to the least of these, you've done it to me. And so it really is incumbent on faith leaders to go beyond their pews, beyond their buildings, as you say, and to go out and listen to the stories of people and how they've been impacted by white supremacy. I mean, get out and listen. And not just listen, but relate and love. So I think faith leaders often think that they're there to support their own flock and to preach to their own choir. But that is, in fact, not the calling of the Christian or the Christian pastor. It is their calling to serve the entire community, and that entire community includes a lot of folk that are not in the pews. Mm-hmm. And Jesus calls us to go beyond whatever kind of comfort level we have.
That's true.
And I encourage faith leaders to model the truth-telling tradition of the Christian tradition, than the Jewish tradition, and recognize that sometimes a lie that people are comfortable with not only damages the folk that are directly impacted by it, but also damages the people in the pew themselves.
Yeah, so I would invite folks to discern how they might return to the prophetic wisdom of the church. I find that often what happens is in pulpits are we're regurgitating what we hear. and it's not healing anyone, it's not fixing anything. It's really bolstering the individual minister and maintaining their salary. Let me just say that. And that's the church overall as well. Somehow we have to break through and pierce through the fear, because, you know, you're afraid that you'll get responses. At my own church, there was a banner removed, Love Your LGBTQ Neighbors. It was removed. Someone literally cut the zip ties and took it off of our building. There's a Black Lives Matter banner. Someone called and said, take it down. You take it down. I said, are you a member here? No, I just am offended. So your retinas saw the banner and you were offended and you believe you can call and tell us to take it. So, I mean, there's always danger implicit in it. However, if we are not telling the truth, so many people are held in the balance and are in the way of violence because we are not telling the truth.
And that reaches the fact that the truth is not always comfortable. And then we confront the issue of truth or alternative truth or alternative facts, as we've heard a great deal. And that leads us to the next group. You've all alluded to that to a degree, and that is those that are sitting in the pews or those that you might like to have sitting in the pews but are not. How do you reach out? How do you impact those people then?
It's funny. When I think about that question, I realize that I'm possibly to talk to at least two groups, right? Persons of color and white folk.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And for me, one of the things that's helped me kind of have a deeper sense of the reality of white supremacy and racism that so marks this country is literally learning the history of this country. You know, learning the long history of peoples that have been oppressed, and those people who eventually over time get included to be counted as white folk,
mm-hmm.
and what happens to people who aren't. And for white folks, I'd say, learn the history.
Mm-hmm.
Learn why you should be living in gratitude rather than a sense of superiority, right? And for persons of color, we need to reclaim our dignity. The reality of internalized oppression often brings us down very profoundly, and we lose sense of our giftedness. And so we need to reclaim the gifts of the of our particular cultures and heritage and learn to share that with courage. For me, that's sort of my biggest call to people in the pews, especially persons of color in the pews, whose sense of giftedness, I think they've forgotten because we've forgotten because we've been told that it's not valuable. We need to claim that and offer it. That's what we're called to.
I would also say, based on what you said, there must be a sense of resiliency in those who have been most vulnerable and most oppressed. We must honor the fact that we are the children of the ones who struggled, the children of the ones who made it, the children of the ones who traveled the middle passage. And somehow, those who are in the pews must say that if my voice and my experience is not valued here, then I won't be here. We must also, those who are clergy and faith leaders, must take seriously those who are in the pew. And I also want to say that it cannot just be an educational venture. We are reading Jim Wallis. We are reading Ta-Nehisi Coates. We're reading the work. But somehow, there must be a spiritual awakening that until we find empathy and are truly deeply listening to those on the bottom and believing them, then there won't be a difference made. I have some very bright, I know of some very bright friends, some folks who truly have read all the work more than I have. But I don't know that transformation has happened in a way that they can claim anti-racism. And so that's my call to those who are in the pews.
Speaking to the white folk in the pews, I would say, first, remember that God loves you. Because God chooses to, not because you're white. And the God's love isn't going to run out. And the God's love isn't based on your parents being right, your grandparents being right, the United States being right. It's not based on you being right. God loves us as we are in every step of the journey that we're on. And so first of all, I would just tell folk to relax. And remember, God loves you even if you realize you're wrong. In fact, in Christian theology and practice, you know, baptism is all about daily transformation. That means that we have something to be transformed from, you know, from, as well as being transformed into. And so it's okay to be wrong. It's okay to feel some grief and sadness at what we participated in and what we benefited from. It's okay to change because God's love is with you the whole way. And then what you get at the end of that journey or toward the end of that journey is many more sisters and brothers who are loved just like you are.
Perhaps in closing, let me ask one question. If you had one thing to say to another person that perhaps does not see the extent of the problem, does not understand why they need to transform themselves, as each of you have mentioned, what would that one suggestion be?
I myself seeing faces of some of my students and some of the students I've worked with. It would be sit down with a young woman of color and listen to her story and listen to the harm that she's experienced and how the experience of white supremacy and racism has had a profound impact on her own sense of self-worth and the hard work she has to do to overcome that.
I think my invitation would be something like the one Peggy McIntosh heard, where she tried to deal with the oppression of her own life as a woman, and then it bridged her into the oppression of African-American folk and other people of color. My invitation wouldn't be to read and to educate or to, my invitation would be to say, find the own place where you don't feel you've been heard or listened to, that is most broken, most vulnerable, where you need God or whatever you believe in to impact your life, and imagine that that can transform into empathy for the other. There's something about selfishness, but there's also something about the lack of self-care that we promote from the church that does not allow for folks to hear the other. And so I would say start with you. Though I believe in community and collectivity, I know in this individualistic society, start with yourself and find that place where God may allow a bridge to be born to the other.
You know, I was bullied as a kid. In part because my mother had multiple sclerosis, and so people were afraid it was catching, right? And so folk kind of distanced themselves from our family. And so I agree with Kelly, both of you, that we need to start with our own sense of pain. What was that like for me? And then beyond that, then, learn about people of color from people of color. Quit learning about them from third parties on TV or on the internet that want to tell you about them and want to frame the debate. And when we go out and encounter, when I go and encounter my Muslim neighbors, when I go out and encounter someone, it's not just their humanity I'm finding. It's actually my own. Because we are all children of one God and we're all in this together, and our humanities are bound up with each other.
Catherine, Kelly, and Terry, thank you so much. This is a topic that easily deserves not just one program, but multiple ones. I hope you'll join us again, and I'd like to thank all of you for joining us for this Challenge 2.0. Thank you very much.
So thanks for watching. So any reactions, any thoughts, any disturbances, you know, anything?
Just have a question right here. What does PRAISY stand for?
Sure. Let me stop this thing for a minute. Sorry. Or figure out how to stop it. Come on, Jeff. Okay, there we go. Hey, thank you. I'll take Jeff. Okay, like Jeff. I gotta help Jeff out here. Yeah, so the Roman Catholic priest that joined Raphael Levine, the rabbi, in being on the program was Father William Tracy, who is now 99 years old, and was actually here last year during Interfaith Week at the age of 99. So, incredible guy. So I meet with him about once a month, even though he's off the board and stuff, because he's 99. He gets to take some time off.
You know, I used to watch that program, and it was interesting because Father Tracy, of the three participants, had the most difficulty hearing the others and giving up his pretty narrow Catholicism.
Yeah.
But before that series was over, he and Rabbi Levine were the best of friends. And it was, within the program itself, it was kind of what it's all about, you know. It was a very interesting transformation.
And he would say the same thing.
I'm sure he would.
Yeah, he said that just the relationship with the rabbi and the other minister, but especially the rabbi, transformed him. It was about being in that consistent relationship conversation.
Yeah.
At first, he was trying to to manage how to be a spokesperson for the Roman Catholic Church.
Exactly. Yeah.
And then as time went on, he realized he was being a human being.
Yeah. With the rabbi Levine was the more laid back of the two, and he kind of brought Father Tracy around with mutual love and respect, and it was an interesting transformation.
It was. Did you watch? Are those shows still available?
Yes, they are. Oh well, so the sad thing, we only have like six of the old shows available. Like the film all got destroyed, so super bummed about that. But we do have them on our website.
Okay.
So you can go back in the blog and media section. You will see the old shows. And what's amazing is how well some of them still stand up. I mean, there's linguistic issues around pronouns and things like that. But one show I'm working hard on the file to get it kind of renewed. But they used the word Negro several times. But the topic they were talking about was redlining in Seattle, Washington. And they were taking on that issue in a really powerful way. And that show, except for some linguistic things, really holds up pretty well. It's kind of amazing. Okay,
You did such a beautiful job of modeling the opposite of white fragility, but I'm wondering whether some of your other programs did specifically bring up that topic and the defensiveness that many of us demonstrate when this topic is brought up.
So, yes, I think we will, because you just brought it up. But, I have been privileged to be in many spaces with people of color working explicitly on issues of race, And I have spent time in white fragility and still have work inside to do on that. That's a recovery process I don't think we quite finish. But I've been called out several times by my sisters and brothers in Christ, you know, for some things I've said or for some attitudes that I've displayed, and wept in front of them, you know, which is a little different than white fragility, right? You know, but really, they've really helped. So that's just a daily dying and rising in Christ that we need to do. But white fragility is a real issue, and I recognize on the show that I have a responsibility, you know, to listen and to engage the pain, not to take it over, not to appropriate it, but to do my own work, you know, essentially do my own work while I'm in conversation on the show. And I will tell you that after every one of those shows, I have a serious headache. Yes, ma'am, you next.
Could you say a little more about white fragility? I've never heard that phrase.
Sure. Yeah, so one way to explain it is that as a white male, for instance, I was raised, so there's oppression, and then there's privilege, and then okay, let me start over again. So as a white person, I became used to having people tell me that I was a pretty good guy. So when I would go into a store, I never had anybody wander around after me to see if I was going to steal something. As a white person, when I walk into a new place, a lot of times what happens to me is that the store owner or the clerks will like welcome me and hey, how you doing? That is not the experience of people of color in the country, right? And so I've experienced a kind of a subtle and sometimes not so subtle being lifted up. And so in a way, I've grown used to it and I need it. I'm used to having people tell me, hey, you did a great job at that. And so then when we're part of a white culture, and we assume that white culture is culture, and that other cultures are kind of like tag-alongs or coming in from the side or something, when I begin to recognize that, wow, like maybe the culture I've been part of hasn't always been ideal, has been far less than ideal. And so then you're starting to tear up my sense of identity and the people I identify with. And I begin to realize, and so then what happens is that when people get confronted with some of those realities that we've been kind of insulated from, not just kind of, in my class growing up, we were literally sitting in rooms that were once belonged to the Palouse Indians. We never once heard a teacher say that. So we were systematically protected from that reality. And so when that reality begins to be spoken, often by people of color that we're in relationship with, then what happens is then the white person feels attacked for having the truth told. They feel belittled because they're no longer being lifted up. And we can kind of break down. And that's because the whole system is kind of based and built on making us feel like we're okay. Like, why is it, for instance, in the church, and here I might ruffle some feathers, why is it that we've talked about Jesus primarily as one who offers forgiveness? Is there something that we feel guilty about? And are we being invited into repentance over the thing we feel guilty about? Or are we being offered a kind of prophylactic forgiveness that just eases some of the pressure? You know, so even in our theologies, you know, we're sort of taught that everything is kind of about protecting our, you know, sort of sense of our rightness and our right.
Can you mention what the outcome of white fragility is on people of color?
Is there a person of color in this room that would like to talk about that?
Well, that guess would be me.
I'm sorry, can you say that one more time?
I guess that would be me.
Well, if you want to, you're not the only one.
Can you ask me that question?
Well, maybe you could ask it.
Have you experienced white fragility, and what kind of impact does that have on you? Has that had on you?
Well, I'm a candid person. It's like, okay, now you know how I feel. You know, I've been, you know, attacked, and I feel fragile, and maybe that's a point where we can come together and you can
sure.
understand where sure. I am, and maybe that will give us a bond.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, doesn't white fragility and white defensiveness, aren't they kind of interlaid, isn't it?
Totally.
The same thing.
Totally. Totally. And that's why in the way I try to speak up there, and it's totally disoriented being on camera. I mean, it's like nuts. You feel like you're crazy up there, and you always know you fall short, you know. But what I was trying to say, you know, to white people, right, to myself, is remember that God loves you the way you are. God can't possibly love and affirm you any more than God has. It's just that we've substituted God's love for us with so many other privileges. So is there a way in which we can, when we're accepted as we are on the journey that we're on, then it's okay to be wrong. But of course, we have to learn to be okay with being wrong, which is, I think, what Christianity is a part about, daily dying and rising in Christ. As I said this morning, being oriented to something, being disoriented, and being reoriented to something new. And as a kid in the church, I never heard that. I heard that we had it right, and because Jesus is the Son of God, so everybody else is wrong, and we're doing okay. And we had the right to come here, and we're the ones that brought civilization to America. Holy buckets.
That's been a question in my head for many, many years. Where did it come? And
It's all right.
Where did it come that white was right? I mean,
slavery.
I never understood that.
Slavery.
I was raised, we're all the same.
Yeah.
You know, that's the way my grandmother taught me, that we're all the same. It kind of blew my mind when I grew up. It's like, oh, when I moved out of my segregated neighborhood, that's how I grew up. Like, oh, so I'm different. Really? You know, I never grew up with that attitude. So where did it come? Where in history did it come that it was better to be white?
I think it's because the white guys had the guns.
It's
my opinion. They had the power and they had the guns somehow. So they got to choose what is right. That is
what I think you mentioned it, and also another mentioned it, is like the segregation problem. It's just, I think you have to build it up on a very low level to make friends from the other community. And that's what I took away from 4 years in Texas. One of the pictures that shocked me most was not Ferguson, the shootings or whatever. There were two kind of events against racism. And one was only visited by white people, and the other one just by black people. And there was no mixing in between, and this is something we have to break up somehow.
Sure.
And I think you can only do that if you really make really personal friends from other cultures.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not hearing speeches and reading books. It's genuinely and sincerely mixing as equals, you know.
I want to ask a question just to piggyback on Ruby's question as well, because I'm curious about this from the history of the church, considering that the early Jesus was not white, you know, the early roots of the church and the people's. We were not white, and one of the oldest churches in the world is in Ethiopia. And I've always been curious about what happened to Eastern theology with regard to Christianity, and these are people of color. So I've always been curious about in the history of the church, because I feel like the church got appropriated by white culture, and then was the leader of colonialism. But what happened when did that shift happen? Where it went over that way. That's the part of history I'm lost.
Well, this is so great, and this is like a lifetime of study we're all embarking on here. What I would say is, you know, Jesus, began his ministry with the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe in the good news. We do not have to live divided against each other in a domination system where to be human is to be powerful. and create a community, a circular community that's open to others. And that, and like, so to be baptized, I think in the first centuries was to be so committed to the notion that everybody is a child, is to be committed to the notion that everybody's a child of God. Like that, so you're part of a community that believes that. Like that's the way I see it. And then around the fourth century, there was the Roman Empire took over the church. So we often say that the church conquered the empire. That is not, in fact, the case. When Constantine first saw the sign in the sky of the cross, what it said was, by this sign you will conquer. And then when they would go capture other armies, they would baptize the generals, and then they would cut their heads off. So that way they could say, it was okay that we killed them, because they'll at least go to heaven when they die. And we began to slowly work in a totally different ethic, a totally different view of the world, that it's okay to dominate other people. And that what I feel has happened in covering thousands of years of history, with which I'm not nearly familiar enough, is that through the doctrine of discovery, there came to be the notion that European Christians had the right, the divine right, to go on to land that was, that and if there was black and brown skinned people there, it didn't matter, because they discovered it as if it were empty. Mm-hmm. And the people there were less than human, and then could be done with as they please. And then after, and so then you see the terrible rise of slavery, of enslavement of people from Africa to be turned into slaves and dehumanizing them. And then after the war to end slavery, the Civil War, there was a real opportunity, say some historians, for poor white people and poor black people to find common grievance against those who had essentially taken most of the stuff and kept it for themselves. And so they began very consciously to do propaganda to tell the poor white people that the reason that they were poor is that there were black people around. Yeah. And so we are still living really in that propagandist world. We are still living in the world of the doctrine of discovery. We are still living to some degree in the notion that to be Christian is to have power over other people. And all of that must be repented and told, in my opinion. So I'm sorry for that really terrible thing, that really short little thing.
Sorry.
Thank the you. Response. Just trying, just doing my best.
This dovetails perfectly to what's been really, I don't want to sound like an apologist. This isn't a yes, but it's a yes and. Exactly what you were saying, that kind of propaganda is alive now. And a lot of it is aimed at our young white men. I work in a high school, and the kids are good kids. The families they preach inclusivity. They're social. We have a big social justice program in our school. And I would say, probably twice a week, I hear some version. And I love white men. Some of my favorite people in the world are white men. A white male high school student will say something along the lines of, I know I'm not going to get into that college because I'm a white male. The guy who stole the plane, they were talking to him and said, well, you've got such great plane handling skills, you could become a pilot. And he laughed and he said, no, that's not going to happen because I'm a white guy. And this white fragility and this kind of, it's insidious, but I think it's also probably pretty targeted. Mm-hmm. I have each year somebody who's very patriotic, but the patriotism takes this form of, I will never achieve the things that my parents were able to achieve, and I am somehow disadvantaged in this recognition of the humanity of all. Somehow my humanity as a white male is going to be.
So I just got a text. I've been texting this week. I'm messaging with a person named Adam that I played basketball with years ago. We met at the Anacortes Arts Festival, and he's been suffering a lot. And he is convinced, he's been texting me, that we are headed toward the end times where nation races, he says, in parentheses, will rise against each other. Where nations, as in races, will rise against each other. We met for a reason. He says, I'm from a poor white class, never privileged. I've done about 20,000 to 30,000 shovels full of asphalt and dirt. I moved about 3,000 pieces of furniture and about 10,000 boxes for labor. I drove cross country for FedEx and still have to borrow my mom's van. Because I don't have a car, I've mowed and weed whacked about 2,000 times. I get enough money to survive. That's the majority of the white people who I grew up with, just saying. And then he sends me Facebook message after YouTube video about how it's all black and brown people's fault.
Oh.
So I told him that one guy says, I'm not a racist, I'm just standing up for white rights, right? So what I said, I'm not going to talk to you about this over you know, Messenger. Like, so I'm going to get together with him and say that he does have a reason for pain, but it's not because of black and brown skin people, it's because of wealth and income inequality in this country.
That's correct.
And so that's the source of it, and I've got charts, you know, about 3,000 of them to show him, right, that's the issue and that he's being lied to. Yes. But he could very easily, he is being systematically through the internet conditioned to be an extremist. He is on the way right now. And I hope I can meet with him, you know, and help to convince him that that's not the case. So you first, sir, and then you. Okay.
So I'm not a children of God. I'm more atheistic or agnostic.
Sure.
And I think there's some element of Christian fragility.
Sure.
That you say,
sure,
we're all children of God.
Sure.
And it's not, I don't suffer,
yeah,
to a degree because of it.
Sure.
But I find what you're saying to a degree challenging.
Of course.
That you need to be challenged,
sure,
in that regard.
Sure. So here's what the language is trying to function in a Christian, or in the Abrahamic tradition. In my view, the Abrahamic tradition was all to try to help human beings recognize each other as human beings. So it was never meant to be the NFL, the National Faith League. It was never meant to be Muslims versus Jews versus Christians. It was never meant to be Muslim and Christians and Jews versus people who don't believe. It was intended to say that we are all part of one larger human family. And that we all, if I'm going to talk in an atheist or agnostic context, I would say we need to be, back up. So the Abrahamic tradition says, love God more than tribe and tradition. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. If I were to say that in an atheist or agnostic frame, I would say, love all of life more than tribe and tradition, right? And then still love your neighbor, and everyone is your neighbor as yourself. And I think that's what the language is trying to say. But then what do? We say, well, we re-tribalize Christianity and say that our tribe is better than someone else's tribe.
Exactly.
And then the warfare starts. But what I also want to say is that happens. I mean, we've seen in the last several centuries where religion throughout Europe and America and the United States, North America, has been reducing in influence. And yet we have seen dehumanizations along nationalistic lines, along lots of other lines. So I don't believe that religion is uniquely capable of being tribalized, but I believe we have succumbed to it when in fact the core of it is to help us recognize other people as human beings. And so to fall into the trap, you know, that there is tremendous white and there is also tremendous Christian fragility. And if we could just relax a little bit, I mean, God can't love us more than God loves us in the tradition, so relax.
Well, I think, again, that 99.9% of our genetic makeup is the same.
Totally.
Is the key that we're all...
I have Jewish ancestry. I have some Scandinavian and Finnish. I have Eastern European. I have North African and Middle Eastern ancestry. So... I have family members in the past who were Muslims. I have family in the past who were Jews. And I'm going to feel like I'm separated from them and somehow superior. Why do we need to be familiar? There's only one kind of in the New Testament, there's only one kind of competition that's acceptable. And that is competition in doing honor to the other. So, yes, ma'am.
I don't know if this fits everything you said or not, but it seems to me that... get over the fragility, it requires true repentance,
yes,
and turning around, and then you have to admit that you are not, that you are guilty,
mm-hmm,
and that there's that there's something wrong with that way of seeing and understanding. So there's guilt. And so there's this guilt that needs to be dealt with, and it's through repentance rather than supremacy. So.
Right. And I think in the New Testament, forgiveness plays the role precisely as you described it. So Jesus comes to liberate his people from the dehumanization of each other that the Romans are engaging, because that's how empires always work. They get different groups of people to hate each other so they can come in and pretend like they're being the police caught bringing police bringing peace. That's the way they always work.
Yeah.
So forgiveness, the reason that Jesus and John talked about forgiveness or repentance is that, which means to turn around, which means to change your way of life, is because people felt like, well, if we've blown it this far, I guess there's no hope for us. And what forgiveness is an invitation to begin a process of discovery and transformation, knowing that God forgives you for what's behind, but knowing that we don't have to live that way anymore. And I think fundamentally when Jesus says, you know, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news, what he's saying to us is, this is how we've been living. We haven't been sharing our food. We've been hating each other. We've been dehumanizing all kinds of folk. We've been, you know, in a terrible state. And we don't have to live that way anymore. We don't have to do it. So, sir, you've been waiting for so long. I'll let you go.
Okay, thank you. I've seen two episodes now of Challenge 2.0, and both of them, the three panelists, one of them being you, were all on the same side on the issue. Yeah. All saw things pretty much the same way. Have you had anywhere that isn't the case? The thing that made me think of it was religious freedom.
Sure.
We all think of religious freedom as a great thing and we should all be on the same side, but now there's this school of thought that says that Christians are being, can't have religious freedom unless they're free to be anti-gay or whatever.
Well, first I want to say not every show can do everything.
Yeah.
Media Matters did a study that found that very ultra-conservative Christians were on TV or reflected in the media 7 times more than all other slices of Christians combined or religious people combined. Yeah. And so there does need to be a place where moderate, you know, or whatever inclusive, you know, religious perspectives can be shared. But we have had conversations about this, and I am meeting next week with a couple of evangelical pastors, you know, to kind of bring them on board. I'm trying to find an evangelical to work with me in my work to help support our Muslim neighbors. And I think eventually we may have some shows where we bring those from a different perspective in. But here's the problem. They have literally, the Islamophobia industry has 40 main media organizations that promote their messaging. 40 of them. How many folk promote the kind of messaging you saw here? Zero. Because it is not news. I spoke to reporters and said, why is it that if I said I want to bring a Second Amendment remedy to the Muslim problem in Seattle, wearing my collar, I would probably be on Anderson Cooper, I'd probably be on Fox News, I'd probably be on MSNBC. Why is that? And he says, because a significant portion of the viewership cannot believe that Jews, Muslims, and Christians can get along. And they wouldn't believe it. They would discount it. And plus, the marketeers, the people who consult with King 5 News and other folk like that, and I'm not calling them out explicitly, but Evening News is, they have a pattern that they want, that they have a liturgy. Okay, they have a liturgy that they run, and that is government screwing up, corporations screwing up, violent crime, especially by color, by people of color. Then they have the weather, and then they have sports, and then they have puppies. That's what he said to me. And what he meant by that was, you know, a human interest story. And so literally, like, we had this incredible thing where Muslims got together and talked about how we can live in peace with everybody. And I was there, and other people were there. And they showed it for 30 seconds on the TV show. They had 30 seconds. And I love the reporter, but they showed it for 30 seconds about her talking about what we did. She didn't get to put our voices on at all. And then in the background, what do you think was in the background? the B-rolls. It was all bombs blowing stuff up and people hurt running down the streets in terror and all this kind of stuff. It was not what our message at all. So there has to be a program where our message can get out, hopefully that's a little bit more inclusive, because part of what we're dying from right now is despair.
Yeah. Okay, thanks.
You know? Yeah. So you next, and then we'll do one more, and then we'll be done.
I was
despair.
I see people talk about all this racism between whites and Latinos and blacks and African Americans. What I have experienced, I have epilepsy.
Yeah.
My problem isn't my but I look like your normal everyday human being going about my normal everyday business like everybody else.
Yes, sir.
But the thing is I can't remember things.
I see.
And people don't, if they have never seen someone have a seizure, they just don't understand that.
Sure.
My seizures are completely under control with my medication. But they don't see the fact that it's a lot more than the seizures.
Sure.
And they can't figure out why I can't remember where I put my wallet.
Yeah.
You know, you told me to do something on a job. And that rubs a lot of metal to the point of sparks.
So let's be clear that we are dehumanizing each other along many different lines. And what I do want to say, though, is that economically, in terms of the largest impacts, I believe that race is one of the biggest. Racism is an incredibly powerful lens, and I think the most important one for understanding how we are dehumanizing, advantaging, and disadvantaging in this country. And let's be clear, racism is internal, right? It is between us. It is it's intrapersonal, but it does have to do with individuals. But it also happens institutionally.
Yeah. Yeah. That's another part. I've said to people, you know about the Nazis didn't just target Jews.
Yes.
And the people with epilepsy it was anyone that they deemed was.
Indeed.
Undesirable.
Yes, but the way they sold it was along the lines of you know, Jews were the first that were, so they were literally the poster children for the dehumanization that took place there. So let's remember that institutions have subtle things that we do, and systems have very powerful dynamics. Redlining in Seattle, for instance. African American people were not, and people of color in general, were not allowed to buy in certain neighborhoods. What are the neighborhoods right now that have the highest property values? So they're not able to pass, because they weren't able to buy a home in that area. They're not able to pass they're not able to pass that wealth on to their children. Right, and so, and then in the Lutheran Church, long painful story is Lutherans chose to leave the inner cities in the 1950s and 60s, and to go and to follow the white people out to the suburbs. We chose to do that. We figured we had nothing to offer, had nothing in common with the black and brown skinned people that were moving into the inner cities. And now that gentrification is taking place, guess where we want to start churches? So the Lutheran Church in 2000 did a study of this, recognized that the vast majority of our mission start dollars to start new congregations was in the suburbs amongst white people. And the people who were doing mission development recognized this and repented of it and have begun to have been reallocating more of their money toward helping to start mission developments amongst people of color in this country. It is still only a beginning. So institutionally, the ELCA and other churches have benefited from the way suburbs were built to be primarily for white people and property values and all that stuff going up. And part of that is that larger system. And so to talk about race, is not simply internal or interpersonal. It's also to do work institutionally and systemically, and I believe, as a way of closing a conversation that could go on for forever, is that Jesus leads in all four of these all the time. He is not simply talking to individuals interpersonally, internally. He's not simply talking about how we treat the person who happens to be African-American. He's talking about how we create larger economic and social systems for greater equity. So when he says the kingdom of God has come near, he doesn't say your ticket to heaven has come near. He says the way the Romans have structured society is inequitable, and God is going to bring something new. And I still believe God is going to bring something new. I so deeply appreciate the way we've all engaged each other. And if I said anything today that hurts you, come talk to me and we'll work on it. And have a great lunch.